Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to was recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. The title of this sermon is Not Being Disqualified, Part 1. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. And once you're there, please stand as we'll be reading from the Word of God. So starting in verse 1, Paul the Apostle writes, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." This is the Word of God. Let us go to the Lord of the Word in prayer. Our God in heaven, we come before you one more time this morning before we hear your word declared, and we just ask, God, that you'd be with us, that you would just open up your text to us, that you would open up our hearts and our ears and our eyes, that we would receive what is in your word, Lord, for it is truly sobering, Lord, and we pray that we would receive it, and we would receive it well and be convicted where we need to be, Lord, and encouraged where we need to be, Lord. But we pray that we would definitely examine ourselves and see that we are people that are pleasing to you. I pray, Lord, that you would be with me as I seek to declare your word, Lord. I know that you are the vine, and I am just a branch. We are all just branches, and we could do nothing apart from you, Lord. So I ask that you would be with me, and that you would declare your word through me this morning, and that, again, we would all grow because of it and glorify you because of it. Be with us this morning, and we pray this all in Jesus our Lord's name. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat. At a church that I once attended for a couple years, we at one point had a worship leader that seemed to be on fire for the Lord. Okay, he seemed to be on fire. Yet, eventually he started pulling away. He and his girlfriend started getting into things that just seemed like it was moving a little away from what the Word has. And eventually, for different reasons, I left that church and lost contact with this guy. But one of my buddies ran into him a few years later, and this old worship leader was now a self-proclaimed atheist. He was a full-blown atheist. So at one point I knew him. He seems on fire for the Lord. He's singing songs of worship to the Lord and leading people in it, and then he becomes an atheist. If he doesn't repent, we know that that man will fall at the final judgment of God. Okay, so here you had a guy that seemed to start the race seemingly well, and any of us would have thought he was a real believer, but now he denies the faith. Now, I think we all know people like that, and that's a more extreme example. There's other examples that might be in our minds, such as the Christians or the people who claim they're Christians, but then they don't live like it. They live just like the world. Everything they do is just like the world. They're living in total sin, and they feel no guilt whatsoever and really have no intention to change. Yet they say they're a Christian, and they'll go all the way to the day they die saying they're a Christian. How will they stand in the judgment? But then there's another group we could think of. There's people who profess to be Christians, and they obey a lot of what's in the Word. But maybe there's some things that they willfully choose not to obey. So they obey on a lot, but there's some things where they say, nope, I'm just not going to do it. And in a high-handed way, they refuse to repent on those few things. What about them? How will they fare? And could any of these three scenarios be us today? I'm pretty sure in a room this size, at least the second and the third option there might be represented in here. I don't know if there's any full-blown atheists in here today. But the thing is, I think probably most people might be wondering, am I that third group? And that's good because, you know, Paul in our text today addresses us if we're in that position where we're holding on to certain sins. So let me just tell you up front. He's going to make his point in a pretty frightening way. And so here's the main point. I always like to sum it up in one short sentence, and it's this. It's that Christians need to trust and obey God, or they will fall. Okay? Now, I put Christians in quotation marks in order to be accurate, because I want to let you know right now that when I say fall, I don't mean fall into sin. I mean go to hell. Okay, I mean final damnation. And that's why I have to put Christians in quotations, because we know a true Christian would never fall in such a way. But there are many who think they are Christians and proclaim to be who will indeed fall in that way. And so that's Paul's point. That's what he is seeking to address today. So the question is, how do we know they'll fall if they don't obey? Well, in our text, Paul is going to use the Old Testament to do three things: to look, to warn, to ensure. Okay, to look, to warn, to ensure. Now, I know that's not very specific, and so I'll tell you what I mean, because it actually flows in a progression. What he's going to do is he's going to have a look at God's people in the past. That's verses 1 through 5. A look at God's people in the past will become a warning to God's people in the present. That's verses 6 through 11. So a look at God's people in the past becomes a warning to God's people in the present to ensure that God's people will stand in the future. And that's verses 12 through 13. So I'll say that one more time. A look at God's people in the past becomes a warning to God's people in the present. That's us. So that God's people will stand in the future. Now, my goal was to finish this all in one sermon, and I actually wrote it all as one sermon, and it was my longest one to date. And so yesterday, I was kind of like in this little mode, what do? Do I preach the whole thing, or do I make it into a two-parter? And I'm making it into a two-parter, so you guys could be happy about that, because we would have been here probably like a good hour and a half. And I know Patrice is now mad that I cut it in half. But anyway, so this morning, I'm only going to get through the first point. I'm going to get through this idea of looking at the past, looking at God's people in the past. But even as we look at just that first part, just the first five verses, I think we're going to see the main point that I mentioned, that Christians need to trust and obey God or they'll fall. Again, Christians with a quote. And so with that, let's go ahead and get into it. But before pressing into the text itself, we do need to understand the context. You know, we believe in preaching expositionally here, which means we believe that the point of the sermon has to be the point of the text. But you can't know the point of the text if you don't know the context. And so let me remind us of where we are. Okay? In chapter 8, Paul is now began addressing a new topic back in chapter 8. And he is still on that same topic. Now, this whole letter, 1 Corinthians, is a letter of correction to the Corinthian church, where Paul is correcting them on sinful things that they were doing and thinking. Some of those things where he addressed came to him in the form of an oral report that he got from Chloe's people. So he addressed those things in chapters 1 through 6. Other things that he addresses came to him in a form of a letter. The leaders of this church wrote him a letter asking questions, and now he's answering them. Starting in chapter 8, he moved to the question that they asked about whether or not it was okay to eat food that is sacrificed to idols. And when we looked at chapter 8, we saw that these leaders were defending this practice. Okay, they were defending this practice. They were arguing that since idols aren't real, what does it matter? We can't get hurt if we're eating food sacrificed to idols that don't really exist. Well, all of chapter 8 was Paul's first part of his answer. He said that you eating that food in a temple could possibly destroy the faith of the brand new convert who might still think there's some reality to those gods. They see you do it, they might then fall into some form of syncretism where they're worshiping a whole bunch of gods and you've now just shipwrecked their faith. So his point is, lay it down for the sake of love for them. Chapter 9, it looks like he changes subjects, but he doesn't. Instead, he's going to make the same point, but with a different illustration. He talks about his own ministry, and he points out the fact that he, because he's such a diligent worker for the gospel, he's got the right to be paid. He has the right to be paid for the ministry that he does, but he's saying that I'm laying that down for the sake of others so that no one could possibly be stumbled. And his point was simple. If he is willing to lay down a right that he does have, okay, if he's willing to lay that down for the sake of others, then these Corinthians should definitely be willing to lay down a right that they don't have, okay, because they don't really have the right to eat food sacrificed to idols. Paul's going to make that point clear by the end of chapter 10. But if Paul could give up what he does have a right to, these people should be willing to give up a right that they don't actually have. Now, why? Why should they be willing to lay it down? Paul then reminded them, at the end of the day, it's all about the gospel. And that was the last text we went through, which was the end of chapter 9. It's all about the gospel. We are stewards of the gospel. We are servants of Jesus, and our entire lives are to be completely sold out to the work of the gospel. In fact, the whole point last sermon was that we are to be consumed by the gospel. Okay, and the text was calling on us to be consumed by the gospel. What that means is we must be willing to become all things to all people so that we might be able to save them with the gospel. That was Paul's point. And then he said in order to do that, he had to discipline himself like an Olympic athlete in order to succeed at this and to make sure that he doesn't get disqualified. Okay? He disciplines himself so that he won't live an immoral life that would disqualify him. And we were all called to do that. And so with all of that said, he now comes to our text this morning in chapter 10. And he's going to tell them what's at stake with this all. That's why my title was Not Being Disqualified, because it goes back to what he said last time. Remember, this whole thing is part of the answer to their question about eating food sacrificed to idols. And he'll directly start talking about that again in verse 14. But before that, we got verses 1 through 13, which means Paul's got one more point left to make before he brings it back directly to talking about idols. And this point that he makes this morning might be the most sobering point of all. And the truth is, it should have every believer in here at least examining him or herself in some way. And then once he's done making this point, the Corinthians that he's writing to, and by extension us, we should certainly see that our sins are a lot more serious than we sometimes think. That's the point, that sin is a very serious thing. See, he's talking to them about idolatry, but really it goes beyond idolatry. It refers to any type of sin that we cling to. That is why this text is so sobering. Therefore, we should never be people who see our sin as a small thing. With that all said, now let's look at the text. Look at verse 1. The very first word is for. Now I'm going to stop right there. Now you guys see why I have to break this in two sermons. We're on the first word and I'm already stopping. Anyway, the word for means because. Okay, I've told you guys that before. And so when you see a word like this at the start of a sentence, you have to say, okay, for what? Or because what? See, whenever you see this word for, it's referring back to what was said in the sentence right before it. What that lets us know, just by this first word, exegetically speaking, is that these 13 verses this morning are a further explanation of what Paul talked about last time. Okay? So it's a further explanation of what we've already seen. So please look at the last verse of chapter 9 with me. Chapter 9, verse 27. Chapter 9, verse 27, Paul writes this. He says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Okay? So what this means then is Paul is talking about this idea of being disqualified. That's what our text is about. Now, last time, I mentioned that this focus of disqualification was more focused on being disqualified as a steward. That if you live in overt sin, you will ruin your witness for Christ. No one will ever want to hear the gospel from you, and so you've ruined your witness. But what we're going to see this morning is disqualification actually can go well beyond the ruin of your witness. It can lead to the ruin of your soul. Now, right away, some people are going to think, wait a second, this guy's crazy. How is this possible? I thought Christians cannot lose their salvation. Yet it sounds like you're giving a warning that this could lead to the ruin of our souls. Well, hold that question in mind. I'll come back to that question about whether or not we could lose our salvation. I think it's more important that we see what the text says. Let's let the text speak to us. Let's see what the text has for us. And then we could come back and answer the question in a full and responsible way. Okay? But understand, at this point, Paul's giving a serious warning. And we have to take that warning very seriously. So with disqualification in mind, let's look at verses 1 through 4, at least the first half of verse 4. I'll read them all together really quickly. Paul writes this. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." So what Paul's getting at here is he's having us take a look back into salvation history. He's having us take a look back into redemptive history. We're looking at ancient Israel after God freed them from slavery in Egypt. After he frees them, he's now leading them to the promised land. And the reason why Paul is pointing us back to that generation is because there are so many parallels between that generation and the church today. In fact, they make a nearly perfect example for us to study, and that is why Paul is using that generation. Now, with regard to disqualification, then, we're taking a look at people who were very much like us. That's what these first four verses were about. We're looking at people who were very much like us. How much like us were they? Well, let's look again at some of the details in those first four verses. First, in verse 1, it says, "There are fathers." It says, "Our fathers were in the wilderness." Now, wait a second. They're Israel. We're the church. How are they our fathers? And, you know, I know that some people are hoping I'm going to get into a lot of detail on this. I'm going to disappoint you. Let me just, keep it pretty fast and pretty straight to the point. Yes, most people in here are Gentiles. How could Israelites be your fathers? Without getting too complicated, there are spiritual ancestors. Just like Abraham is our spiritual father, so were they. See, this is the way it works. There's only one people of God. One. There's always only been one people of God. There's not two peoples of God. In the Old Covenant, the one people of God was the ethnic nation of Israel. In the New Covenant, the people of God is people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, the church. Now, those are some pretty profound facts. What people do with them is where things get messed up. Some will say, well, then therefore the church is Israel. I don't believe that. I think that's taking it too far. I don't think you could say the church is Israel. I don't think you could say Israel is the church. But what you can say is there is only one people of God, and it's Israel. And the church, and how we're going to work that all out, I'll have to save that for a different day. But, because if I go into all the detail of this now, which I'm so tempted to do, but if I do, we're going to be distracted from Paul's main point, okay? And I don't want to be distracted from his main point. What's his point? His point is the parallel. They were the one people of the one true God. We are the one people of the one true God. That's his first point of parallelism here. Second, then moving on, they were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Okay, so that's a second detail. Now this brings us back to Exodus chapter 13, where God was present with the people of Israel as a pillar of cloud, and he's the one who led them out of Egypt. But does anybody remember the way out of Egypt? What did they have to pass through? The Red Sea. They had to pass through the Red Sea, which would be pretty scary. Well, in this great act of passing through the Red Sea, you have both judgment and grace. You have the judgment of the enemies of God, the judgment of sin, and yet you have the grace towards the people of God. For it was through that same Red Sea that Israel gets saved and Egypt gets destroyed. And after Egypt was destroyed, then Israel was truly free. Okay, so what's the parallel here? Well, Israel served the Egyptians as slaves for 400 years. They're slaves. There's nothing they could do to save themselves. They couldn't redeem themselves. Therefore, the Exodus was God's great act of redemption in the Old Testament. And the fact that Paul's using it here proves that the Exodus, this great act of Old Testament redemption, actually paints a picture of the greater act of redemption that we have in the New Covenant through Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's painting a picture of that. So, likewise, we were all slaves to sin. Could we break that slavery? Could we break that bondage? Could we redeem ourselves? No, a divine rescue was necessary. And so what happened is God, through Jesus Christ, redeemed us. See, the cross was both judgment and grace, just like the Red Sea. And those who believe have been set free from their bondage. So going back to the parallel then, the cloud represents the presence of God. He was with Israel, and he freed them as he took them through the Red Sea, and then he led them along the way afterward. Likewise, church, God is present with us, is he not? We're all united to Christ through the cross, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is here with us today corporately. The Holy Spirit leads the church. So we're the one people of God. They're the one people of God. God is present with them. God is present with us. Okay? He's making these parallels. Third, Paul tells us that they were, quote, baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Now, in this context, to be baptized means to be identified with the person into whom you're being baptized. Baptism is a symbol, but it's also identification. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul tells us that our baptism identifies us with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which are the great acts of God that redeemed us, right? So we are identified with Christ, and we're identified with those acts that redeemed us. Well, the 10 plagues and the destruction of the Egyptians in the sea were the great acts that redeemed Israel as God's people. And so passing through the Red Sea was the act that identified them with Moses, the one through whom the deliverance came. So just like our baptism identifies us with Christ and what he did and through how our deliverance comes, so too going through the Red Sea identified Israel with Moses. That's why Paul is saying it is a type of baptism. So again, we look at the parallels. They're the people of God. You're the people of God. God was with them. God is with you. They were baptized. You were baptized. That's what he's getting at here. Well, next, he says, quote, they all ate spiritual food, and they all drank spiritual drink. I wonder what this is talking about. After what we just did 20 minutes ago, I think it's obvious, but I'll get there in a second. See, when God led them away from the Red Sea, so after they're baptized into Moses, and they're led away from the Red Sea, they're in the wilderness, God now supernaturally starts providing for their needs. See, at the start of the wilderness experiences, the very beginning, God tells Moses to strike a rock with his staff, and water gushed forth from that rock so that the multitudes could drink. Soon after, God also caused bread to fall from heaven, which we call manna, or they called it manna and as a kind of rebellion, but that title just stuck. But they're going to eat manna for 40 years. Now, it was physical bread, and they drank physical water. But the reason why Paul calls it spiritual food and spiritual drink is because it was miraculously provided by God. They didn't get this bread themselves. God had to bring it. They didn't get this water themselves. God had to deliver it. So it's not ghost water and ghost bread, okay? Spirit doesn't always mean non-material, okay? It just means God provided it miraculously, supernaturally. Well, what's the parallel? After Christians are baptized into Christ and are officially part of Christ's body, the church, we too eat the spiritual food and drink the spiritual drink of the Lord's Supper. Okay, that's the parallel that is being made here. Now, when we partook of that unleavened bread this morning, it was real bread. Okay, it didn't change, despite some churches' teaching. It did not change into the body of Christ, literally. It stayed as real bread, but it was more than bread still because it symbolizes and points towards Christ's pierced and broken body on the cross for our sin. And later on in this chapter, chapter 10, Paul's going to tell us that when we participate in this, we're actually participating in Christ's body. Okay, so it is spiritual food. And it's the same thing with the grape juice, the fruit of the vine. It's real grape juice, but it pictures for us and points us to the blood that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And I just want to make a point, because it's missed on a lot of people in our time, specifically, I think, in our country. But notice that the spiritual food and spiritual drink come after baptism. Israel did not get the water, and they did not get the manna until after the Red Sea. And likewise, for all of church history, no denomination ever questioned the idea that if you're not baptized, you don't take communion. It's only been recent, and it's some non-denominational groups that so downplay baptism that they don't really say anything about it. But think about it. Baptism is the initiatory act that identifies us publicly with Christ. Communion's the ongoing act that we continue to do once we've been identified. It makes no sense to partake of the continuing one when you haven't done the initial one. And even the picture that's painted for us here is first through the Red Sea, then the water, then the bread. Okay? So for the future, just keep that in mind when the warning is read about who should and who shouldn't take communion. But getting back to the point, again, the parallel is obvious. The Israelites and the church are both the people of God. They're both baptized, and they both partake of a spiritual food and spiritual drink. Okay, that's what's going on here. And then there's one more thing I want us to notice in these four verses. It's the word all. If you look, the word all is there five times. Paul is emphasizing this for a reason. He says, all were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. Every single Israelite that came out of Egypt without exception enjoyed these benefits. Every single one of them. Every single one of them. They enjoyed the presence of God. They were identified with the leader that God appointed, and they drank the water and they ate the manna. Now, this emphasis on all is going to be important a little later, so keep that in mind. Now, Paul's going to say one more thing about this all in the rest of verse 4. So let's look at the second half of verse 4. He says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Well, what's being said here? I love stuff like this. Jesus Christ was present with them 3,400 years ago. Now, right away, somebody who's good with their history is going to say, wait a second, Jesus was born of Mary 2,000 years ago. How could have he been present with them 3,400 years ago? Your math is off by 1,400 years. The answer is pretty easy, and people who've been Christians for a while would understand this. Jesus Christ is not just a man. He's God Almighty. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He has always existed. From eternity past to eternity future, he has always existed, and he will always be God. See, God has always been one God, but that one God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we might not understand how we could fully put this together, because it is mind-boggling, undoubtedly. But it is what the Scripture teaches. Look at John 1:1, just for a second. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." That means from eternity past was the Word. Then he says, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What's going on there? Eternity past, in the beginning, was the Word. The Word was with God, which in some form makes him distinct from God. But then it says the Word was God, which makes him the same as God. And what this is showing us is that the one God is multiple persons. And then other texts will show us who the multiple persons are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So about Jesus becoming the flesh 2,000 years ago, you just have to look at verse 14 of John 1. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So Jesus has always been God from the beginning, but 2,000 years ago, the Word became flesh. 2,000 years ago, Jesus became a man. He added humanity to his divinity. But before that, he had always existed as God. He still exists as God. Now he's just the God-man. Okay, that's been for the last 2,000 years. But Jesus as God has always been God. And what this means is Jesus was the one who was with them in the wilderness. Jesus is the one who provided the water. Jesus is the one who provided the bread from heaven. Not only that, all throughout the whole Old Testament, God is identified as the rock. Yet we know that the Scriptures identify Jesus as the rock. So if God's the rock and Jesus is the rock, we put it together, Jesus is God. Okay? Jesus is God. And he always has been God. Now, even more than that, though, Paul's saying even more. He's saying that the rock is also a picture of salvation in Christ. See, at the beginning of the Exodus, God told Moses to strike that rock, as I've already told you. So he took the staff, he struck it, water came gushing out. Jesus, likewise, Jesus Christ our Lord, was struck by being nailed to the cross. He was nailed to the cross, and what came forth from him? Living water. The Gospel of John, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit being the living water that never runs dry. But the living water could only be sent through the death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation of the Lord. So the striking had to happen first. And then the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people of God. So the rock in the wilderness was representative. You strike it, literal water comes out. The true rock, Jesus Christ, gets struck on the cross. And the life-saving, eternal life-saving water of the Holy Spirit comes out. Well, I'm sure some of you know this. At the end of the journey in the Exodus, they came to another rock, didn't they? And that didn't go too well for Moses, because God told Moses, "Speak to that rock so more water will come out." Moses disobeyed and he hit the rock. And then God says, you're not going into the promised land. And Moses ended up dying in the wilderness too. And when I was a young Christian, I'm like, why was God so mad over that? He just hit the rock. Okay, this didn't make any sense to me. Now, of course, God said that somehow Moses was misrepresenting his holiness. But there's even more than that. It's because of the picture that that God was painting of Christ. You have to understand, the Old Testament is filled with a lot of typology. God ended up using real things that existed, real events in history, to paint the picture of the redemption that we now have. Okay? So by Moses hitting the rock twice, it looks like Christ will be crucified twice. But that's not what happens. He got crucified the first time. He comes in glory the second time. He does not come to be crucified. He comes to judge the world and save his people. And when he comes, you see, we're to be praying for his return every day, aren't we? So we're speaking, come quickly, O Lord. And when he comes, he is going to pour out the Holy Spirit on the world in a way far more full than we see now. The Old Testament says it's going to completely rejuvenate the whole earth, cast out the curse, and it's going to be that moment that also through the Spirit we're resurrected. Okay, so that's the picture that's supposed to be painted, and Moses messed it up. So God's like, yeah, you're not making it out of this wilderness. But the whole point with it is, look, this rock did represent Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's getting at here. The pre-incarnate Christ was with Israel for this whole event. He is symbolically represented by the rock that gives water, because it was there. The rock was there at the beginning. The rock's there at the end. Christ was there to save us at the beginning of the new covenant, and he will come back and give us final salvation at the end of it. So again, what's the significance of this all? This entire community had Christ with them. They too had Christ with them. And what about Christians today? Well, God is with us. We've been baptized into Christ. We partake of the Lord's Supper, and Christ is with us wherever we go, even to the end of the age, according to Matthew 28, verse 20. So with all of that, with those first four verses, what a nice, positive, feel-good picture that Paul painted. Okay, if you guys want to walk out still feeling good, this is the time to go. Okay, because things are about to change. Because I hope that you're wondering, up to this point, what does all of this have to do with disciplining yourself so that you will not be disqualified? Because it doesn't sound like he's saying anything towards that end yet. Okay, and I'm pretty sure the Corinthians were wondering that at this point. Well, verse 5 is going to provide a very unexpected answer. In fact, what Paul does here is he makes what is called a concessive point. Okay, a concessive point is a point that stands despite a contrary statement. And that might not make sense. I had to like say that to myself a few times and then eventually figured it out. Okay, what a concessive point is it means this. It's when something is true that you wouldn't expect to be true because of something else that's true. And you might say, what are you talking about? No, I mean, if you say that a couple times, you'll get it. It's something that you wouldn't expect to be true, but it is true. But you don't expect it to be true because of something else you know is true. You're like, well, if this is true, why would this happen? But I see them both. They both must be true. That's a concessive point. So let me show it with our text. In the first four verses, Paul said of Israel in the Exodus that God was with all of them, that Christ was with all of them. All of them were baptized into Moses, and all of them enjoyed the bread of heaven and the spiritual drink. Based on those truths, because every single one of those is true, based on those truths, what would you expect to be said in verse 5? Without looking at verse 5, because that's what you're not going to expect. Based on those truths, what would you expect it to say? They were doing great. You would expect it to say, therefore God was pleased with all of them. Because they're all, God's with all of them, Christ is with all of them, they've all been baptized. God's pleased with all of them. But that is not what verse 5 says. Let's look at verse 5. Verse 5 starts with the word nevertheless. And I got to stop there for a second. Nevertheless means, despite everything I just told you, I'm about to say something you don't expect. Just remember that whenever you see nevertheless. Okay, so back to the verse. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. What? I thought all of them were baptized in Moses and they were all in the presence of God and all that other stuff. But God overthrew them? Can this be true? Yes. That's why it's a concessive statement. You wouldn't expect it, but it's true nevertheless. And when it says they were overthrown in the wilderness, it is a very sanitized way to translate what's in the Greek. What it's really saying is their corpses were strewn all over the wilderness. In other words, it's giving a very vivid picture of dead bodies on the ground everywhere you look. That's what God did to them. Okay? Now, also, when Paul says, with most of them, God was not pleased, for anybody that has read the Exodus and wilderness account, you know Paul is being really nice, because that is an understatement. With most of them, God wasn't pleased. He killed all but two of them. Okay? I guess that's accurate, most, but I mean, it still seems like a bit of an understatement. Think about it. There were 600,000 men of that generation, plus their wives. I'm not counting the kids, because they weren't part of that generation and they didn't get killed. But when you take the husbands and you take the wives, you got well over 1 million people. And only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, made it into the promised land. Yet all these other people were in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ. They were baptized and they partook of spiritual food and spiritual drink. Loved ones, what is Paul's point then by looking at the Exodus? It's real simple. How many Christians think out loud, once saved, always saved? Now I'm going to say something up front. It's true. Once saved, always saved. If you are truly saved, you can't lose it. But almost everybody I've ever met that throws that line out there is throwing it out to justify their sin. So you're like, hey, why are you doing this or that? Once saved, always saved. That person's not saved. Okay? That's the point. But yes, a person who really is saved, okay, they will be saved all the way to the end. So we have to keep that truth in mind, balanced with what we're seeing here. And I'll put it all together at the end for us. But I just want to point out how that line is so abused. So many people think, hey, I raised my hand, I said a prayer, I've got my get out of hell free card, so I don't have to live a disciplined, orderly life like Paul's talking about here. I've been baptized, that identifies me with Christ. I partake of the Lord's Supper every time my church does. I attend a church where Christ is present, the Holy Spirit is in this place, so God gets glorified. So what is the big deal if I eat food sacrificed to idols, Paul? What's the big deal? Idols aren't real. And what's the big deal if any of us commit any sin? Are we not covered by the blood of Christ? Yes, we are. Okay? That's why this is so interesting to see how this is all put together. But when people appeal to that to justify their sin, they're missing the point. So they could be thinking, Paul, why would you say something so crazy as you have to discipline yourself like an Olympic athlete so that you won't be disqualified? And Paul's answer is because if I don't, and because if you don't, we might not make it to the promised land. Otherwise, this whole text doesn't make any sense. Thank you for the fun story that depressed us, Paul, but it makes no sense. It's a warning. It's a warning. A whole generation of God's people enjoyed similar privileges to you and me, and yet all but two of them ended up dying in judgment. That is sobering. And if that doesn't cause fear in every person in here right now, something's wrong. Now, I understand some people might not know. They might think, well, why am I supposed to fear God? Isn't he this big Santa Claus guy in the sky that just exists to give us everything we want and will never hold us accountable and doesn't judge? No, that's not God. God is the infinite, holy, righteous creator of all things, and he's sovereign over all things, and sin greatly offends him. We should fear him for no other reason than he's infinite, and he created all this by speaking, and we're tiny little specks in comparison, and that's not even an accurate comparison because we're smaller than specks, okay? That alone should have us fear him, but also we should fear him because the Bible tells us to. There's multiple dozens of verses that declare it, and there's at least that many that show it lived out in the obedient actions of his people. Let's look at just a few. Psalm 25:14 is one of the most important, I think. It says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Okay, so there's two parts to that. Okay, the friendship of the Lord is only to those who fear God, but it's also to them that God makes known his covenant. Not everybody realizes this, but the only way that any human could ever be in relationship with God is through covenant. He has no relationships with us apart from covenant. You see that through the whole scripture. And he's saying that only those who fear the Lord are those to whom he makes known his covenant. No fear of the Lord, no salvation. Fear of the Lord is part of faith. Okay, faith isn't just intellectual assent of the facts. It's a surrendering trust to God because we fear him, we love him, he's great, he's awesome, he's good. It's all these things wrapped into one. But the fear of the Lord is part of that. Now, what should it do in our lives? Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. In other words, because we fear God, because we're in covenant with him, because we have that relationship, our hearts should be repulsed by sin. And we should want to run away from sin, not run to it. And then we see this lived out in the early church. It's not just an Old Testament thing. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 31. This is one of the great summary statements of the church. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." You want to know about church growth? It's right there. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about filling the room with people. That's easy to do with gimmicks. Okay? We're talking about true growth, which is maturity, discipleship, and numeric growth. It's all of that. And that happens when the people of God walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So, yes, we should have a healthy fear and reverence for God, especially after reading about a whole generation of people that was redeemed from slavery and yet dead in the wilderness because they sinned against God. Now, we're going to see in the rest of the text, verses 6 all the way through verse 13, that the sins were grumbling. How many people grumble? Okay, the sins of grumbling, sexual immorality, pornography, fornication, all these things are rampant within the church, and idolatry. There's covert idolatry, and there is overt idolatry that happens throughout the church, and I would say throughout every church, okay? And yet these are the sins that are going to be specifically mentioned that prevented these people from entering into the promised land. Now, somebody might say, but wait a second, that's Israel, that's Old Covenant, that's not us. Why bring up what happened to them? Look at verses 6 and look at verses 11. I'll cover them in more detail next time, but it's important that we answer such an objection. Verse 6 says, "Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." These things happen for who? They happen as an example for us so that we would not what? Desire evil, crave evil. Their craving of evil kept them out of the promised land. Okay? And Paul is saying this is a very real warning for us too. Now, verse 11, he says again, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Now, that verse is amazing, and I'm going to have to spend quite a bit of time on that. I had a good talk with Edison about that this week, you know, with the already not yet. We'll hit that next week, but it actually has a lot to bear on this text. But the point that I want you to see now is this whole Exodus scenario and everything Paul's bringing up, it is about us. It is about us. And the reason why is because you have people who identified themselves as the people of God, and they were judged by God because of their sin, and they did not receive the inheritance that was awaiting them in the promised land. So the implications are huge. Now again, those who are truly saved will never fall away. They have the promises of God, but these warning passages are real. They are here for a reason. And what they show us is that for all of salvation history, there are always multitudes that think they have a relationship with God, but they don't. And the proof of it is the fruit in their lives. They can even live in the midst of God's people and enjoy the blessings of God's people, but at the end of the day, they could end up proving they were never actually God's people. And more will be said next week on this. But I could say for now that, you know, even last week when Pastor Mo was preaching about the wheat and the tares, even though that parable is about the world rather than the church, still there is some overlap. Even in the church, you have wheat and tares. And when they're first growing up, they look identical to each other, if you remember what he was saying. And then when they start to bear fruit, that's when you could tell. That's when you could tell, like, wait, that's a weed. Or a tare that's not wheat, okay? And so the thing is, that's letting us know that it's like that with many people who say they're Christians or identify as a Christian. I always think of Judas Iscariot when it comes to stuff like this. Judas was an apostle of the Lord who betrayed our Lord. And before he betrayed Jesus, when the Lord said, "One of you is going to betray me," did they all look at Judas and say, "Oh, come on, Christ, we saw this from the beginning. It's Judas. Look at this guy. I mean, come on." No, they didn't say that. Instead, they're like looking at themselves. Is it I, Lord? You know, they weren't thinking about Judas. And what that tells us is that Judas, a man that Jesus said was a devil from the beginning, looked and acted like true believers for that whole 3-year ministry. And it was not until the fruit of his betrayal manifested itself that then everyone knew. Now, does this mean that all of us should doubt our salvation? Some people might be walking out of here, well, I came to church thinking I was saved. Now, I'm not so sure. No, that's not what I'm saying. But here is what I am saying. If you are in direct disobedience to God, that is the posture of your life. That pretty much your attitude is, I do what I want to do, you know, even though I say I'm a Christian. And if somebody comes to me with the word, I'm still going to do what I want to do, okay? If that is your attitude and you justify what you do, then maybe you should reflect on yourself, because one of two things is true of you. Either A, you're like Judas Iscariot. Okay, and that's the scarier thing. Or B, you're a real Christian, but you're hard-headed right now. And so that you could have assurance that you're a real Christian, you need to repent. And maybe a text like this will shake you up enough and say, you know what, I need to change some of the ways I do things. You know, so that's what this is getting at. But we need to remember, God is holy. As believers, we can never forget that. In Galatians 6:7, Paul declares that God is not mocked. You know, we got to think about that. God will not be mocked. We must make sure that we are not mocking him with our lives. Paul wrote that to believers. Now, again, I'll say more about all this as we move on in the text, because Paul is going to say a lot more about this. For now, it suffices to say we've taken a look at the past, the people of the past. In the next verses, we're going to see it as a big warning for we who live in the present. Okay, and in the text coming up, we'll see their failures in more detail, and they'll directly apply to us today. So the text is only going to get more sobering. Okay, there's going to be a lot of overlap between this week and next week. So with that, I want to go back to that question I raised at the beginning. Then I want to make sure I answer it. Okay, can a Christian lose his or her salvation? And the answer is no, not a real Christian. Okay, and I've already said that. The reason why I bring it up again is because if that's the answer, it then begs another question that I feel needs to be answered. Why does God put warning passages like this in the Bible if a true Christian can't lose his salvation? That's a question that I've always wondered about. And I mean, look, we're not Arminians. We don't believe people can lose their salvation if they really have it. But the problem we have as people who believe in the doctrines of grace is that sometimes we ignore these warning passages because we don't know what to do with them, since we know that a true believer can't fall away. And that's the wrong answer as well. There has to be a reason it's here. Because it would seem like a strange thing to devote so many words to something that's impossible. But here's the answer. God will use these warnings to keep his true believers in the faith. Okay, you've heard us say before, God ordains both the ends and the means, right? He doesn't just ordain the ends. He ordains the means as well. So what's the end? Well, the end is that Jesus Christ will not lose a single person that the Father has given him. That's John chapter 6, verse 39. That is the end. Jesus will not lose a single person that the Father has given him. But how does God ensure that this will happen? How does God prevent true believers from falling away? There's quite a few means. First, he uses the Holy Spirit living in us and working in us and convicting us. Second, he uses the word of God planted in our hearts. Okay, if you want to make sure that you're not going to abandon the faith, you need to be in his word. Okay, be in his word. So he uses that. He uses the church as a whole, where we hold each other accountable and encourage each other to do good works. That's another means. And then also, as like our passage shows, he uses warning passages like this to show us that there are people who say they are believers, but they live in a high-handed, presumptuous, rebellious way against God. And they, even though they say they're believers, ultimately get destroyed. And that will happen. I'm going to quote it in the next sermon, but doesn't Christ even say in Matthew 7 that many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord? Multitudes who call him Lord. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. Okay, so they're the big identifying factor of them is they're wicked. They're wicked, even though they identify with Christ. And so I didn't mean to get ahead of myself. That will come up next week. But the point is, with these warning passages, when a true believer reads something like this, we get convicted, don't we? We're like, I don't want to end up like those people out in the wilderness. And then we start reflecting, like, what sins do I have in my life right now? You know, that's what a text like this does in the heart of a true believer. So God uses these as the means to preserve those who are really his own. But warnings like this also serve another purpose. They expose false believers as false believers. And that's something that we need. Okay, and also there's kind of a good part, like a gracious part to that as well. Passages like this can lead to the salvation of someone who thinks they're saved, but really isn't. I know of quite a few people who thought they were Christians their whole lives, but lived completely indifferent to what the Word said. And then somebody would open up, let's say, 1 John to them and start going through all the things that say, if you say you're in Christ, but you walk or you live in sin, then you haven't been born again. You know, verses like that, warning passages like this. And for the first time in that person's life, they realized they weren't a believer, even though they thought they were and they repented at that moment. So not only can warning passages show a false believer they're a false believer, it could be the means that the Lord uses to bring them in to make them a true believer. So again, it's grace. These warnings expose false believers. They give them a chance to repent. And then for true believers, it helps us stay on the narrow path. So at the end of the day then, this text is a call on all of us to reflect upon our lives as Christians. Do not ever be presumptuous with God to where you think you're going to be able to stand when you are in outright sinful rebellion against Him and you don't care. Okay? That's the point with this. If any of you are in that boat today, repent. Repent right now. Don't stay like that. Like, hey, I'm going to keep doing this sin. I don't care. No, repent. Repent of it. That's what you're being called to. Because the same God who judged that generation in the wilderness is going to be the same God who judges all sinners at the end, at the great white throne of judgment. And what awaits them is worse than being scattered in the wilderness. What awaits them is being cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Okay, and that is something we are all to seek to avoid. Now, those who are in Christ, though, if you are in Christ, you will not be judged. Because Jesus was judged in our place on the cross. As Pastor Mo was talking about in the communion message, He drank that cup. He drank that cup till the dregs were dry. Okay, the full wrath that was due for us, He drank in our place. So we don't have to go to hell. We never will if we are truly in Christ. Furthermore, Jesus also obeyed God perfectly. So when we believe, we get the full credit of what Christ did. And so the thing, though, is the only people who enjoy those blessings are those who truly believe. And those who truly believe trust God, they surrender to Him, and they obey Him, and their whole lives are lives bent towards repentance of sin. Now, I want to make sure I throw a disclaimer out there. This doesn't mean you obey Him perfectly, okay? Perfectionism on this side of eternity is not possible. You will still make mistakes until you die or until Christ returns, okay? That's just the way it is. But the posture of your life will be one of obedience, not disobedience. The posture of your heart will be one of repentance, not hard-heartedness. That's what it means to be one who's trusting and obeying Jesus Christ. Not perfection, but it's a posture of the heart. And you could tell when it's there versus those who, like Israel, were hard-hearted in the wilderness. So, with that all said then, let us discipline ourselves like athletes so that we'd never be disqualified. That's what Paul ended with in the last text, and he's just explaining exactly what he means in this text today. This is what we're all being called to do, to discipline ourselves. None of us should ever want to be disqualified. Now, for those who are unbelievers, you're already disqualified, okay? But it doesn't have to remain that way. Because as I said, Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago came here, earned the perfect righteousness that all of us have failed to earn, and He died in the place of sinners. It's real simple. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, all of your sins are forgiven, and you get the credit for all of His righteousness. What do you have to do to get it? Do you have to climb Mount Everest? No. You just have to believe. John 3:16 said that for God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him. Now, the key word is believes, present tense. It's an active, ongoing, life-dominating faith. But whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Okay? Because everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But remember, those who call on His name, it's not a superficial call. It is a call to surrender. It is a call to serve. And it's a call to be one of the Lord's true believers. So if you're not a believer, I ask that you don't leave here still as an unbeliever. Come to Christ today. If you got questions, come and talk to myself, Pastor Mo, Pastor Josh, Alex. You can talk to any of us. And then for the rest of us, let's just remember what we saw this morning. Okay? This was a real warning, and we need to definitely be reflecting and examining ourselves and repenting of sin. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we just thank you so much for giving us warnings. Nobody likes to be warned. We even get mad when there's a warning sign on the road, Lord. But, you know, the fact is these warnings are for our own good. You give them to us as an act of grace. You give them to your true believers, Lord, as a means to keep us on that path that you've put us on, to keep us in obedience to you. You also give us these warnings to expose those who aren't real in the faith, Lord. You've given this warning today to show us that just because you've been baptized, and just because you take the Lord's Supper, and just because you go to church doesn't mean anything if our heart is not set on you and we don't have that surrendering, saving faith. So we pray, Lord, that everybody in here would have that faith. And for those of us who are saved, Lord, we pray that this text would convict us to the point to where we would continue to mortify our sins, that we would put them to death one by one, and Lord, always being in that posture towards repentance. We pray that. We pray that you would grant it to us because we cannot do it apart from you. And we pray this all, Lord, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.